Let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in our study in Romans chapter 5. We've been talking about the security that we have with God. And we are currently now in chapter 5 looking at verse 3 and following. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 tonight, because in tonight and next Lord's Day, Wednesday night, we're going to look together at the rest of chapter 5 as far as verses 6 through 11. But I want to read it for context so that we know what Paul's addressing here in this wonderful text. Romans 5, verse 1. Listen to what the Word of God says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think all of us would agree that we live in a time when not too many people can be trusted. In fact, unfaithfulness is more common than faithfulness. More men say what they will do and then don't follow on with their word or keep their word than ever before. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard someone tell me, "I'll see you at church Sunday," and they never show. Their word is not true. And that is so sad to say that so many today don't even think twice about saying something, yet with no intention whatsoever of fulfilling it. But that's not the way it is with God. And I'm so thankful for it. In fact, it even says in Romans 1:31 that one of the characteristics of an ungodly society is that they are untrustworthy. In 2 Timothy 3:4, it uses the word traitors. The idea of saying something and not following through on what your commitment is. They are covenant breakers, as the New Testament uses the term. But God's characteristic is not a covenant breaker. He's not unfaithful. He is faithful. And he is one who establishes covenants and keeps his covenants. In fact, there are many scriptures in the New Testament and the Old Testament that affirm the reality that God is a faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." In Isaiah 25:1, it says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Psalm 36:5 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2, "I will sing of your mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all the generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in every part of heaven." Titus 1, 2, one of my favorite verses that says this, "In hope of eternal life that we have in Christ," referring to God now, it says, "in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God is a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 talks about the two forces that keep God, if you will, from lying, or keep God from breaking covenant or breaking his word. It says in Hebrews 6, 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," that means the unchanging nature of his counsel, "he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. The words of that text alone clearly illustrate the faithfulness and the surety of God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3 says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." But then it says this in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." The words in Matthew 24:35. The word of God says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," you almost can finish it, right? "Will never pass away." God is faithful. Then the great verse that we just sang a song, a great hymn from, in Lamentations 3:22-23, the word of God says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Great is thy faithfulness. Revelation 19:11 tells us whenever the Lord returns. In verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." In 1 Corinthians 1:7, the Apostle Paul reminds us by saying this, that we're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The point of that text is, the God who called you into salvation is faithful to bring it to the end, to bring you to the end, which is glory and in heaven. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." In John 10:28, we know so well, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He's faithful, absolutely faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, wonderful benediction, wonderful declaration of the surety of your future with God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's a prayer, right? But then here's the answer, verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He will do it. He'll complete it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 and following tells us this, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, and we will have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do and do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ." In other words, he's not only going to be faithful to carry out his end, but he's going to enable you to carry out your end. Philippians 1:6, which you all know well, the Bible says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you might work it out at the end." Now, some of you are awake. It tells us that he will complete that good work. He will absolutely, totally complete it. So, whenever we think about our God, he is a faithful God. He's a faithful God in his word. He's a faithful God in his covenant. And whenever we come to the topic of salvation, there's no greater thought than to know that the God that you have entrusted your soul to, the God who has saved you, is faithful to complete the work that he started in you. That there's nothing in your life or nothing that can come against you in this life that can take you away from that great relationship you have with Christ through Christ. Now, as we looked at the text before, we've seen some links in a chain, you could say, that bring us into a secure relationship with God. The first one we noticed in verse 1 of chapter 5 is peace with God. This is not the subjective peace. This is that cessation of war between two hostile parties. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified through faith or by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, the God who was at war with you is now at peace with you. And it only is because his wrath has been satisfied. the just demands of a holy God have been dealt with. And they were dealt with on the cross. You remember our study in Romans chapter 3, where it tells us that God the Father set forth the Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. That is a satisfaction of the wrath of God. So Jesus is indeed our peace in many ways. So our first great link in our security is peace with God. The second one we noticed is access to God. Unlike the Jew, who would have not had access to God at all except through the high priest once a year through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they were not used to that. So whenever this great truth comes forth, as the Apostle Paul writes it, it would have been an astonishment to think of that you have complete, unhindered, 24-hour access to this God. It even says that in chapter 5, verse 2, that referring to Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. In other words, into the salvific grace, the saving grace that God gives to us, we have access through faith. Complete, whole access to the grace of God. Then we also build upon that by noticing in verse 2 again that we stand in grace. And that should not be any surprise to any of us here, because we know that salvation is solely of God's grace, right? It's not by any works that we've done. It's not by our human effort. It's not by what we could do. It's not by being part of some religious service or some good life or being in a Christian family. It's all by God's grace and His grace alone. So that grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you. The grace that saves you is unmerited, and the grace that keeps you is unmerited. The grace that enables you to come to Christ through faith and repentance is the same grace that keeps your faith strong to believe from here on out. It is also the same grace that will eventually take you from this life into the next. So we see that we have peace with God, access to God, standing completely, constantly, is the way the text of the Greek reads. We're constantly standing in this grace. Then we noticed last time that we rejoice in hope. Since you have peace with God, access to God, and you stand in grace, you should have a lot of joy. You should be jumping for joy, right? Because of the great stand we have with Christ. Verse 2 again, it says that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that is the future hope that we have. We have the absolute, complete, absolute surety that we're going to be in heaven with God and experience the full glory that God has for us in heaven. That is an absolute. The Bible makes that abundantly clear over and over again. And we've been through that already. But let's pick up now in our fifth chain link, if you will. And it is found in verse 3. Now this gets into those areas of our life that we don't like to go through, but it is absolutely necessary based upon what Scripture teaches us. And that link we could call rejoicing in tribulation. Rejoicing in tribulation, or you could call it trouble, or rejoicing in suffering. Those things that we don't want to talk about, nor do we want to go through, are the very things that God says will produce character and the assurance of the hope that you have in the future. Now, it's easy to love God when things are going good. It's easy to love God when you have money in the bank, the job is sure, everybody loves you at home, and no problems. But when things fall apart, and everybody hates you, and you lose your job, and there's no money, and you're persecuted for the faith, that's when you're tested. That's when you're tested. And believe me, if you're a believer, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. Look at verse 3. We'll kind of pick it apart and find out what the Word of God has to say. Paul the Apostle says, and not only that, in other words, on top of all the other great truth that I've already told you, he says, but not only that, but we also rejoice. It's the same word, glory, rejoice, boast, exalt. We all glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. These are wonderful truths here, and they explain a lot what goes on in the life of a Christian. The word tribulation, you need to understand, it's a very common word in the New Testament. It's the word phlipsis. It starts with TH, but you don't usually pronounce that. It actually has the idea of pressure, and it actually, in some lexicons, refers to something that constricts to rub together. And you understand what that means when there's friction in your life, right? It refers to internal pressure more than external pressure. And there is actually another Greek word that is used to refer to external pressure, but that is not the one that is chosen here in this text. This is a very common word that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and Jesus has used to refer to the pressure that comes by living the Christian life. Now, you need to understand that the primary intent of this text is not to deal with the sufferings of health or loss of job or problems you have in your family. That's not the point right here, although there is definitely application to that. But the word that he chooses to use here primarily is used in the context of persecution that comes as a result of being a believer or standing for Christ or standing for his word. As one author said, the tribulations which Paul is speaking of here are not the troubles that are common to all mankind, but the troubles that Christians suffer for the sake of our Lord. One of the less attractive promises that Scripture gives believers is that those who are faithful can for certain find themselves under the pressure from Satan and from the present world system that is under his control. It even says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you're a follower of Christ, and let me add this to it, if you are a faithful follower of Christ, you're going to find that you're going to experience tribulation. You're going to experience pressure. And the pressure is going to come from all different sides of your life. In fact, if you remember, there's a number of verses that talk about this in the New Testament. In the very beginning of the first sermon that our Lord gave in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, whenever he began by talking about those that were blessed who were poor in spirit, those who were blessed who were meek and so forth, at the latter part of that, he says this in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The word blessed in that text, makarios, is the Greek word. Some have translated it happy or joyful. And there's no doubt that there is definitely a component in that word blessed or being blessed that refers to that. But as the Greek scholar and author Zodiates once said, the word blessed has a deeper meaning than just being happy externally. In fact, the word blessed was used commonly among Greeks to refer to being indwelt by God. So even in that context, as the Greeks would use it in their pagan world, the New Testament picks up on the use of that word blessed, makarios, and says indwelt by God, or truly happy because they are indwelt by God, are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. Now, I want to add this, just for those who may not be sure about what we're talking about. In verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted, but it does not say this, blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious or just being plain stupid, right? It's not talking about that. It's talking about those that are actually persecuted because they stand for God and his word and the gospel of Christ. And by the way, you don't need to just speak about Jesus dying on the cross to get persecuted. You can stand up for what the truth of God's word says about abortion, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, lying, cheating, all the list goes. You can make some statement at your workplace against those things, and before it's all over with, you're going to find out that those who do not like Christianity and God's word are going to come out of the woodworks and start assaulting you in some way. There's going to be ways in which you're going to be persecuted. Jesus says you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He even goes on in verse 11 of that same chapter in Matthew 5 and says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The parallel passage found over in Luke 6:22 says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, speak evil of you for the Son or the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and it says in that text, leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. I think we've got it all wrong, don't we? We want all our rewards here. We want to be comfortable here and everybody love us here. But the Bible says we should stand for Christ and his word and look forward to the reward in heaven. Philippians 1:29, listen to what Paul says. Here's a favorite verse you need to remember. For it is granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So God is not only gracious to give you the ability to believe in Christ, the gospel, but he's also gracious enough to give you suffering so that you can suffer for his sake. It is important to understand that that's what God grants to his own, and there's a reason behind it, and we'll see it in just a few moments. Now, going back to the text here found in our passage we're looking at, and the Apostle Paul says regarding this in verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing." Now, this is a knowing that's not the common Greek word for gnosko, to just know experientially or to know by observation, but this is to know inherently because you have went through it, that kind of knowledge. So we are going to be those who are going to glory in our tribulations because we know inherently inside of us, because we've been through it and seen the results, that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, this is important to understand. The word produce is a present tense verb, and it basically has the idea of working to bring about a conclusion. It is something that wants to bring about a decisive finality. So the idea behind this is, it's not just working for just the work's sake. It's not just causing you to go through this just for the sake of going through it so God can watch you go through it. There is a reason behind all of this. And the reason is so that it will produce in you perseverance, and later on, as we'll see, character. So important to understand. The word perseverance, hupomone, actually means to remain under pressure. To remain under pressure. Steadfast. Endurance. You got to stay at it, even when it gets tough. One of the characteristics of a true believer, or one who truly knows Christ, is perseverance. It's not saying that they won't have times whenever their faith will be shaky, but they will never, ever fully and finally leave Christ, ever, if they're truly saved. Because the faith that has been granted to them is a genuine saving faith. The word that is translated in my Bible, character, I think in the Old Authorized, it's also translated perseverance. And perseverance is translated patience in the Old King James Bible, I believe. But nevertheless, the word character here is a word that has the idea of the proof of genuineness. In other words, they're the kind of person that's not only a persevering person, but they're the kind of person now that has proven that they're real. They have genuine character. They're real. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that? Whenever Paul the Apostle talks about his trip to heaven, and whenever he came back from heaven, he didn't write a book, and he didn't actually get on the Christian TV talk shows. In fact, he couldn't tell you anything about it. Everybody else who goes and comes back and tells you all kind of bizarre things that aren't in heaven. And none of them match up at all either, which is interesting. But in verse 7, whenever he was experiencing that, whenever he was taken to heaven and he comes back, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations," the Bible says, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me," and he identifies the thorn here. He says it's a messenger from Satan. And a lot of people have speculated that what Paul was talking about is some kind of eye problem he had, because in the book of Galatians he talks about writing in large letters, so they believed he may have had some, sadly it's just kind of tradition that is kind of carried over through the ages, that maybe the Apostle Paul had some kind of oozing eye problem that was gross. That was what was written years ago. We don't know that for sure. I actually remember reading one commentator say that the reason why Paul suffered is because he was ugly. He was a short, stout man who was ugly. Well, I don't know if that's true. I don't think we have a picture of him. But nevertheless, the point is here, I believe what he's talking about is not some health problem, but a demonically organized attempt to discredit his apostleship. Because if you read all of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that there was an ongoing attack against the Apostle Paul to discredit him as an apostle. They were saying he was in it for personal gain, that he wasn't a legitimate apostle. They were trying to discredit him, because once you discredit the apostle, guess what? All the other 13 books of the New Testament go with him. But anyway, he was being assaulted, persecuted, misrepresented, spoken evil of. As a result, the Bible says that God specifically allowed, purposed this thorn in the flesh to be given to him to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And it says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And it says in verse 9 that he said, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The point is, clearly, the infirmities, the problems that he went through, exalted who? Christ. Exalted Christ. Here's one we know real well in James chapter 1, in verse 2 and following. The Word of God says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the word for temptations or trials. It could be translated either way. So count it all joy whenever you fall into various temptations or trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And then it says this, just in case you want to bail on it. He says, let patience have its perfect work. Don't try to avoid it. Don't try to get away from the trial and the temptation. Don't try to camp out on the islands of the Bahamas for the rest of your life. I mean, just go through life, speak for Christ, endure the persecution, love Christ through it all, be faithful to Him through it all, and honor Him with it. James 1, again verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, which is the same word, like I said, for trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now that's not saying, so as long as you go through the test and you pass the test, you get your salvation. It's basically teaching us the same New Testament principle that if you are truly His, you will go through the trial and you will honor the Lord through it and get to the end. You will make it to the end. There's another text. Turn to this one with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We went through some of this last time. I'm going to pick up where we left off. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about our inheritance that we have in Christ. This is our salvation. It's a synonym for salvation, our future inheritance, our future glory with God in heaven forever. And it says in 1 Peter 1, 4, that we have this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It is reserved by God in heaven for you, and you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Now, it goes on, though. That's the great news of the work of God in salvation. But then it goes on and says this in verse 6. In this, what this? This that he just talked about. The great inheritance we have that's kept by God, reserved by the power of God. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now that's one thing to read that and to read it in our context where we think, you know what, we had a tough day at work, things didn't go well, I had a problem this past week, whatever, my mother-in-law killed my dog, you know, who knows? All kinds of stuff I hear, it's crazy, right? I'm suffering for the kingdom of God, right? Nevertheless, but here you have it. In this text, he says, we are grieved by various trials. If you go back historically and you find out when Peter wrote this, guess who was the emperor at this time? Nero. Nero was not a nice guy. In fact, he hated Christians. He hated them so much. He was also a pyromaniac, a psychopyromaniac. He actually blamed the Christians for setting fire to Rome. Historically, they say that Nero set fire to it and then blamed the Christians so he could kill them all. But nevertheless, whether he did or not, we don't know if that's true. But we do know that he did persecute the Christians for sure. And the way he did it was horrendous. He would take believers and dip them in pitch and set them on fire alive. He would wrap them in animal skins and send them out to the beast to watch them be torn asunder. He was an absolute total nut. But at the same time, he persecuted the people of God unlike anything we've ever seen in history other than probably the Holocaust. And here you have this here where the Bible says, you greatly rejoice in the inheritance you have in God, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There's your various trials. That's what they were going through. Now, why would God allow that? Why would God purpose that? It even says in verse 6, if need be, which entertains the thought that God would have purposed this, that it didn't happen by, quote, chance. There is no such thing. But nevertheless, there's a reason why God purposed this to happen. Look at verse 7. Here's the purpose: that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's your reason. In other words, the classic test of the Old Testament with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. And here they are faced with the choice of whether they're going to bow down and worship the idol or they're going to stand for their God and their King and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story of what happens, right? They didn't. And the fire was increased even more, and they went into the fire. But their test that they were given proved that their faith was genuine, that it was real. The same with Abraham. When Abraham was told to take his only son up onto the mountain and to sacrifice him, totally against all that he knew about the theology of this God that he was worshiping. Yet he trusted God, went through the test, and was found to be faithful to what God had called him to be faithful to, and was proven to be genuine. That is the same case for every one of us. Our faith will be tested. It will be tested. Those trials, those tribulations that we go through are for the purpose indicated in verse 7 to show that your faith is genuine. You remember the story that Jesus gives, the parable of the soils over in Matthew chapter 13? And it talks about how the seed is cast on all types of soil. There's one particular type of soil there that whenever it gives the fruit or the fruit starts to come up, it doesn't have much root in it. And the sun comes and it withers away. And it talks about it being the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions that come in the world. You see, those that aren't genuine, when the persecution comes, they will not stay true to the Word. Let me show you one other text that's kind of interesting. I just thought of it. But let me take you to Matthew 24. This is another illustration of that. Matthew 24. In this text, you have clearly the illustration of intense persecution that's going to come on the people of God. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, listen to this. Matthew 24, 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. And that's the same word, by the way, phlipsis, pressure. And they will kill you. This is Matthew 24, verse 9. And you, believers, disciples, will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. But then notice this verse, verse 13. But he who endures to the end, what? Will be saved. What is he saying? Is he saying, you know what? If you make it through, you're going to be going to heaven. If you survive by hiding out in the cave somewhere, you're going to make it to heaven. As long as you've got enough food in your bunker, you're going to be saved. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying if you stay true to the Word of God, even to the point of death, you show that you're genuine. True perseverance proves genuine faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Another one we've noticed is, you don't have to turn to this one, but 2 Peter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says this, but also, well, let me have you turn to this one. It's a little bit lengthy, so I want you to look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, another really good and very powerful passage on the necessity of perseverance and how it produces character. So the tribulations you go through, they produce perseverance, and perseverance produces true genuineness, or character as it is translated in the text I have. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 1 says this, but also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his old sins. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. What in the world is he saying? He's saying if you go to a Christian school and add these virtues to your life, it makes you the elect. Is that what he's talking about? No. You know, none of us can go back into eternity past and look at the names that God chose to save, the elect. We can't look at the Lamb's Book of Life and see the names. But the Bible says how you make your calling and election sure is by doing what? Look at your life and see if you have perseverance. He even says, you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and self-control, which is those elements of godliness that only the fruit can, the Spirit Himself can produce. And then he goes on and says, you will also add to self-control, perseverance. And then godliness. The point that he's making is that those that are genuine can see the genuineness of their faith and that they are called and elect because of what God is producing in them. It's a wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. Let me pick up now on the sixth point. The sixth point, and I only have a few minutes, actually no minutes, but I have a couple of minutes. I won't get into all of this. We'll pick it up next time, but I want to just highlight it some to begin with. Look at verse 5. Now he says, now hope does not disappoint. Well, of course it wouldn't, right? Why? Because the hope is based in what? Or who would be a better way to say that? It's based in God. It's based in His Word, His faithfulness. And this work that God is doing in you, listen to this, whenever you go through the tribulation, the pressure of this life and the persecutions that come by knowing Christ, and you persevere through that, that produces a genuine character, that you have genuine faith, and whenever you see that, what does it do for you? It gives you hope that you are real. I mean, none of us in here can see the Holy Spirit. None of us in here have seen God, at least I hope you haven't. But nevertheless, the only thing we can go on is what we see in our hearts and in our minds and how we persevere in our faith. So whenever we see those things, it naturally produces genuine hope and joy. By the way, the flip side of that is this. If you don't have a faithful life as a Christian and you allow sin in your life, your hope will be diminished because you cannot have a sureness of your salvation if you're living in sin. It doesn't work that way. Another point, though. So we have this great rejoicing in tribulation, right? That's another link, if you will, in the chain that keeps us secured to God. The sixth link would be this, the outpouring of God's love. Now, this develops already in this text in verse 5, but goes all the way through verse 11, which we will not cover tonight. There's too much there to go through. But let me just point out just a couple of things before we close. Verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint. Listen to this. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is an amazing thought. The point that he's making is this, is that God has shown his love to you not only by dying on the cross, not only by securing the needed righteousness that you so desperately needed to be saved, not only by being gracious to you to forgive you of your sins and to make you right with God, but also by giving you the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He loves you so much that He will forgive you, make you righteous, and put Himself in you. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? In fact, it even goes on in the text and tells us that this great love of God was poured out. And that word poured out is a word that means to gush forth, like a not a trickle, not a drip, but a huge river. God just shows abundant, overflowing, gushing love toward us by granting to us the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that produces the fruit of the Spirit, that proves that we are genuine and enables us to persevere. All of those things that come with the Spirit of God. One verse that comes to my mind whenever I think about this is Ephesians 1, where it talks about how the Spirit of God was given to us and why He was given to us. Ephesians 1:13, listen to this. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now it says you believed, you trusted Christ, you received the gospel, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. How? It says in verse 14, the Holy Spirit was given to us who is our guarantee, listen to this, our guarantee of our inheritance until The redemption is completed and the purchased possession. The point he's making is the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The Greek word is arabon. It means engagement ring. In other words, God is so committed to you and so committed to the whole process of taking you from being a sinner, being an unrighteous enemy of God, making you a saint through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, justification, and sanctification, that he's going to get you to glorification by depositing the Spirit of God in your life, and that Spirit that he has in your life, his Spirit, is the engagement ring to prove he has a future wedding. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thought. He is our guarantee, it says in verse 14 of Ephesians 1. He's our engagement ring of our inheritance that we have with us until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's what it says. 2 Corinthians 1:22 talks about it like this. It says, who also, referring to the Holy Spirit, has sealed us and given us, or God has sealed us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. Well, how do you know if you have the Spirit? How do you know? I mean, you can't see him, can't feel him, can't touch him. Well, next Wednesday we'll talk about it. So y'all make sure you come. Let's pray together as we close tonight, all right?